As we come to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we come to some of the most difficult verses to interpret in all of the Holy Scriptures. The Apostle Peter said about the Apostle Paul, he writes some things that are hard to understand. And of course, this section falls into that category. As we go through the next three sermons, I hope to interpret for you my understanding of these verses. I hope to make a distinction between things that are absolutely true, of which there is no doubt, and my conjectures and speculation, along with the conjectures and speculation of others throughout church history and in our day as well. And so we're going to begin our look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 today. Let us pray. Almighty and gracious God, as we begin our examination of this second chapter of 2 Thessalonians, we recognize our inability to comprehend the Scriptures, and we pray for wisdom and grace to be given by the Holy Spirit as we look at these things. Lord, we know that there are many things that are difficult to understand, and so we pray that the things that we do understand would be of practical use in our lives as Christians today, and those things that we cannot understand, indeed, would be held until the time of the coming of our great Savior, Jesus Christ. So please grant us your blessing as we read and study together. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Hear the Word of God. We are reading today from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning at verse 1 through the middle of verse 3. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. Amen. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May He add His wonderful blessing to our understanding of the Scriptures today. Before we begin our discussion of these things, Paul is talking about the coming of the day of the Lord. And the question, of course, is, which coming is he referring to? Now, the reason I raise that question is because there are three major approaches to interpreting prophecy in the Bible. There is preterism, historicism, and futurism. Preterism comes from the Latin term that means past, P-A-S-T. And it is the interpretation of biblical prophecy that holds the understanding that the prophecies as given, as written in the Bible, were in the future for the writer and the recipients, but have been fulfilled already and therefore are in our past as we read them today. Historicism teaches that the prophecies of the Bible cover a broad range of time, and basically from the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, which we call the church age. Futurism teaches that all of the prophecies of the Bible are pushed far into our future, that they had no fulfillment or meaning for the original recipients or writers, and that they have no recipients today and are actually pushed into the future as far as our time is concerned as well. Now, all three of these views have good points and bad points about them. Let's think about the bad points to begin with. With preterism, what is being taught is, generally, and if you go to full preterism, which is heresy, and we're not talking about that, we're talking about partial preterism. The idea is that the vast majority of the New Testament prophecies find their fulfillment in the destruction and fall of Jerusalem in A.D. 70, that this was a coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in judgment, invisible coming of Christ, in judgment upon Jerusalem, and the temple was destroyed and the city was destroyed. Historicism has the problem of seeing only general trends throughout church history. And so sometimes it misses the point that there may have been a fulfillment in the first century AD. And it ignores in many respects that there might be a future intensification of some of the prophecies that are mentioned in the Bible. Futurism divorces an understanding of the things that are written from the writers and the recipients back in the first century AD. They couldn't begin to understand what's being said because many futurist writers interpret this in terms of the English language or in terms of the United States or in terms of whatever, but they push it far, far into the future in lands that are not known by the original writer and recipients and in events that we have no concept of either. And so it's pushed far often into the future. Now, the good comes from taking the best elements of each of these interpretations and putting them together in a proper way. Phillips, in his commentary, says this, and I think he's right, the best approach combines all three approaches. And so as he goes through and attempts to understand these things, what he is saying is that what this means is that the prophecies did often have a partial or a complete first century fulfillment, that sometimes they established a trend that can be seen throughout the history of the church, but that there is yet perhaps a future amplification of the fulfillment of those prophecies. In other words, there may be some things in the prophecies that are yet to come and will happen in a future amplification of the fulfillment of such prophecies. And we're going to be looking at that, and we're going to be asking the question now, which coming is Paul referring to? Is he referring to the coming of judgment upon Jerusalem in AD 70, or is he referring to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ at the end of history? Paul writes, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him." Now, Paul has been addressing throughout 1st and 2nd Thessalonians what we call the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the resurrection from the dead. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul was answering a question that the Thessalonian Christians had about their loved ones who were believers in Christ who had died, and whether or not they would possibly miss out on the benefits and the blessings of the second coming and the resurrection. And so Paul answers that question in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 by saying, no, what will take place is when Christ returns from heaven, that the dead in Christ will rise from their graves first. In other words, the bodies of those loved ones who have died will be glorified and come forth from the tombs and reunited with their glorified souls, descending with Christ from heaven. And then, secondly, all believers who are alive on earth when Jesus Christ comes back will be instantly transformed and caught up with them in the air. Paul addresses this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, saying this will take place in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. And so all believers, those who have died and those who are alive when Christ returns, will not miss out on the resurrection, will not miss out on the blessings of the second coming. Now, he has addressed those issues, but in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, we saw last time that he addresses what happens to the wicked when Jesus comes back. So 1 Thessalonians deals with the state of believers living and dead, and 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 deals with what happens to the wicked who are alive when Christ returns. And the answer that's given there is that Jesus will come in judgment upon those wicked, and he will recompense them for the persecution that they have leveled against the church of the Lord Jesus. So 2 Thessalonians 1 talks about this coming of Christ and its effect upon the wicked, where they are recompensed for their evil and their sin, and the believers in Christ are vindicated. And so it's a coming of judgment as well as a coming of vindication. Now, because he has been primarily concerned with the second coming of Christ at the end of history, Paul has not addressed the coming in judgment in A.D. 70, which is still future for him. Remember, he's writing 1st and 2nd Thessalonians in the early 50s, 52, 53. Jerusalem falls in A.D. 70, so it's a short period of time, but it's still in his future. Is he now changing to ask to answer this question, what about the fall of Jerusalem in A.D. 70? Or is this Jesus coming to judge all men at the end of time? We've looked in previous sermons in Matthew chapter 24 and in Mark chapter 13 at the way in which those chapters are divided into two sections. The beginning of both of those chapters starts with a discussion of the events that will take place surrounding the fall of Jerusalem in A.D. 70. And only then, toward the end of those chapters, does Jesus begin to address the question of his second coming and when that will be. Basically, no one knows and what will take place at that particular time. So we see the distinction in those two chapters. Now, it would appear to me that changing focus now from what Paul has been talking about already in 1 Thessalonians and already in 2 Thessalonians, where he's been talking about the second coming of Christ at the end of time, changing now to address an issue that he has not addressed before about the fall of Jerusalem in A.D. 70 would be out of place. In other words, it is very important for us to understand what happened when Jerusalem fell in A.D. 70 and all the prophecies leading up to that, but that's not the issue that's keeping the Thessalonian Christians up at night. And so he seems in this section to continue to be talking about the second coming of Christ at the end of history. Therefore, it seems to me that the Apostle Paul is still addressing the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ from heaven at the end of time. That was the question that seemed to be plaguing the Thessalonians. They were concerned, as I said, about their loved ones who had died. They were concerned about whether or not they would miss out on the blessings of the second coming and the resurrection. Of course, Paul has said no in 1 Thessalonians 4. They were concerned that of all of these particular things. And so Paul addresses these issues. Not only will these folks not miss out, they will rise first, and then living believers will be caught up to the Lord. And then, as we saw in 2 Thessalonians 1, that when Christ comes again, there will be a vindication. There will be a rest given to Christians who were being persecuted by unbelievers when Christ returns to judge those unbelievers, those wicked men, and deliver the saints. And so this will happen, Paul says, and he's dealing with the second coming and the events that take place there. And Paul adds, and our being gathered together to him. Now, while it is possible to translate the words gathering together to him to refer to the saints being gathered together into the church through the preaching of the gospel throughout the church age, and as a matter of fact, the only other use of this word in the New Testament in this way is in Hebrews, where we are exhorted in Hebrews 10:25, forsaking not the assembling of ourselves together. And so there, obviously, the address has to do with not ignoring church, not forsaking gathering together for worship. And so it's possible to interpret these words in that particular way, of the church gathering for worship. But it seems best to me, I think, here, because of the subject matter that Paul is addressing, that he is talking about the gathering together of the saints, the muster of all the saints in the sky, raising the dead and translating the living Christians and gathering them together for the return and for the final judgment. And so that's the other interpretation that can be given, and I think that's what the Apostle Paul is dealing with here. Paul was a missionary, Paul was an evangelist, but Paul was primarily also a pastor. And so we see his pastor's heart when he urges the people. He says, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind. And so he's very concerned about the effect that the false teaching has had upon Christians in Thessalonica. He doesn't want them to become shaken in mind too easily. That word shaken is a term that has to do with a violent shaking. We're not just talking about a little bit of a tremor. This is a 10.0 earthquake. This is a hurricane at sea as it approaches land. This is a terrible, violent wind that rips a boat from its mooring and casts it about upon the sea. Paul is talking about people being so shaken that their moorings are torn away, that their mind becomes completely unsettled over an issue that bothers them that much. And so he uses this violent imagery of high winds and high seas and a boat being tossed here and there, of an earthquake bringing down buildings. He uses that imagery to say, don't be so easily, so soon shaken in mind. And he adds to this another word that complements it. We ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled. And that word troubled really does describe the boat being tossed about by the winds and the waves at sea. This is the type of thing that Paul is going to exhort the Ephesians about in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. And so there the Apostle Paul is talking about how false doctrine can unsettle the mind and toss people to and fro. And that's what he's talking about here as well, that false teaching about the second coming of Jesus Christ, about the resurrection, can unsettle the mind and make a person easily led here and there in error. Some of the Thessalonians apparently were already caught up in such error. Some folks today are easily caught up in end-time speculations. And what happens is that can lead to fretting and to constant worry, and Paul is concerned that these Thessalonians not give in to that, not be tossed around by this false teaching. As to the way in which this false teaching had come, Paul does not appear to be quite certain. And so he says, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. And so he's not sure exactly where this false teaching might have come from. And so he mentions three possibilities. Maybe these are things that he had heard. Maybe this is speculation on his part. The first thing he mentions is by spirit. Now, remember, in the first century, there were prophets in the church, and there were times that they received some direct revelation from God. And so Paul could be referring to the fact that someone has claimed that he has received a special spiritual revelation about the end times, about the resurrection, and he's teaching some sort of falsehood. It's for this reason, and that just because somebody claims that that's the case doesn't mean that it is the case. It's for that reason that the Apostle John, in 1 John, urges us to test the spirits. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, he says in 1 John 4:1, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And so John recognized that there were false prophets in his day, the day that Paul is living as well, and that therefore there was a need to test the spirits about what they said, what they taught. And now, that's not been confined to the first century. We have false prophets giving false messages down through history. One day, many years ago, when I was pastoring a different church, a man came to the worship service, and I could see him. He came in the back, and I could see through the glass doors at the back of the sanctuary that he was dressed all in white, and he talked with one of the men in the congregation, and the man came up to me, and he said, this fellow that just came in says he's the angel Gabriel, and he has a message for us from the Lord, and we're to take up a special offering so that he can give it to us. And so what I told him to say to the man was, well, tell him he's welcome to sit down at the back, and after we have completed the worship, then I will go talk with him. And that wasn't what happened. He paced back and forth. I kept seeing him walking back and forth across those doors out in the hallway. And finally, when the service was over, I and the elders and some deacons went back to talk with him. And he was very upset that we would not receive the message of the Lord for money, that we wouldn't pay him to give it to us. And my remark was, if it's from God, shouldn't it be freely given? And so as he's on his way storming out the door, he said, "Jesus is coming again." And I can't remember, he gave 3 months, 6 months, something like that. That was his message that he wanted to be paid for. And so false prophets have existed throughout church history, even down to our day. Word, Paul says. By that, maybe he's referring to a sermon that someone preached, a claim that's made, a statement that's made in a message where someone claimed to know the truth about the second coming of Christ, or letter. Now, it's possible that some people had taken 1 Thessalonians and misinterpreted it, but more than likely, because Paul says, as if it came from us, more than likely he's talking about a fake letter that someone claimed was written by Paul or Silas or Timothy, and that it is this false letter that they are basing this teaching on. The false teaching is clear. And the false teaching is that the day of Christ had come. Now, this was a claim perhaps that the resurrection had already taken place. They missed it. This was a claim that the day of judgment had arrived and was beginning to unfold. Or it was a claim that Christ had come secretly to the earth and was still out there somewhere and events were about to unfold. Whatever the specific falsehood was, Paul wants them to know, I had no hand in this. I did not write such a letter. I did not teach such a thing. And no spirit gave you this interpretation. It's not from us. It's not from me. In order to lay their concerns to rest, Paul writes, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. He mentions the day of Christ not coming until the falling away happens. This falling away, he says, must come first. That term falling away in Greek is apostasy. It's used in the military to describe a soldier who deserts and goes over to the enemy army. It's used in history to describe revolt and rebellion against authority. As a matter of fact, it's the term that Josephus uses to describe the Jews' revolt against the Roman Empire. And it is used, I think, most by Paul here to describe a spiritual rebellion, a spiritual defection from the truth. But the question remains, is Paul talking about a Jewish apostasy, or is he talking about a Christian apostasy? Now, since Jesus is the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament prophecies regarding the Messiah, and since rejection of him as that fulfillment is apostasy from the truth, let's never forget that, the Jews were apostatizing from the truth when they refused to accept Jesus as the Messiah. But the question is that what Paul is talking about here? Jesus did speak of this in the Olivet Discourse, and Paul experienced this from town to town as he went to the synagogues and preached the gospel. While some of the Jews believed, others did not believe and often persecuted him or sought to kill him. And so it's a fact that these events happen, but that is not, I think, what Paul is talking about here. I think instead he's talking about Christian apostasy. He is talking about a falling away from the gospel, a falling away from the Christian church. Already in Paul's day, such events were taking place. At one particular point, the Apostle Paul writes to Timothy and writes to Philemon and points out that Demas was a fellow worker together with him. In Philemon verse 24, it says, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow laborers. But then he writes to Timothy later on, and he mentions Demas's apostasy from the faith. He says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, "For Demas has forsaken me, having loved the present world, and has departed for Thessalonica." And so here was a man who was a co-laborer with Paul for a while, and then turned his back on Paul, turned his back on the gospel, and departed from the present ministry for the present world. He loved the present world, Paul says. Now, the question, of course, here is, does this mean that true Christians can lose their salvation? And the answer is an emphatic no. That's not what's being said here. No, those who are guilty of apostasy never were Christians in the first place. They merely gave a false profession of faith and merely joined the visible church on earth. They had given a profession that proves to be false in the end. And so the Apostle John in 1 John tells us how to think about such false believers. "They went out from us," he says in 1 John 2:19, "but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us." And so John very clearly shows that those who apostatize from the faith never were genuine Christians in the first place. And their going out proves that very thing. Now, we know that genuine Christians cannot lose salvation, and it's not because we're strong. It's not because some Christians are better than other Christians. No, that's not the case at all. It's because of the one who holds on to us, and that is both God the Father and God the Son, Jesus Christ. We know this from John chapter 10. "My sheep hear my voice," Jesus says, "and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand," Jesus says. "My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." And so the picture that's given here is that Jesus is holding his people, and his Father has placed his hand there as well and is holding the people of God so that they cannot stray, so that they cannot apostatize and turn from the faith. But there is no guarantee anywhere in Scripture that someone who merely claims to be a Christian without giving any proof of that is guaranteed to have eternal life. I read a book a number of years ago. A lady in a different church gave me a book that she wanted to give to some friends at Christmas time and asked me to evaluate it to see if it was a good book. The book was written by a very prominent Christian author. And early in the book, the man made the false statement that all you have to do is say out loud that you believe in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, and even if you turn away from Him from that second on, you're guaranteed of heaven because you've said those words. And I gave the book back to the lady and I said, "Not only do I not recommend that you not give this to anyone, I recommend that you burn it. It's got this terrible false teaching in it because it goes contrary to what Jesus said, that He and His Father hold on to the people of God so that none can ever be lost. So that leaves us with a final question today. How can you be sure that you have genuine faith? How can you be sure that you have not merely made a false profession and one day will apostatize from the truth? Well, the good answer is that God has given us that answer in the Holy Scriptures. It's found in 1 John. 1 John, the whole letter, was written in order to provide that answer for you. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, John writes, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." And so the purpose for which the entire letter was written was to encourage Christians and to show Christians that we have eternal life in the Son. And so there are three tests that John lays out in his letter that you can apply to your life. They are the doctrinal test, the moral test, and the test of love. In the doctrinal test, John writes in 1 John 5:1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And so this belief in Jesus Christ, this faith in Jesus Christ as he is presented to us in the gospel, is something that you must have. A person who does not believe that Jesus is the Son of God cannot be a Christian. A person who does not believe that Jesus is the Son of God can have no assurance of any kind of salvation whatsoever. The second test is the moral test in 1 John 2, verses 5 and 6. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. And so what John is getting at there is that there is a change that comes into the life of a genuine believer. We are, as we've already seen, none of us by our calling are worthy of that calling. None of us is worthy of heaven, but we are in the process of being transformed in sanctification by the work of the Holy Spirit so that we begin to put into practice the things taught in Scripture as Christians. And so what John is getting at here is look at your life and see if there is a change in a walking, a daily living that is being more and more conformed to what the Word of God teaches regarding a holy life. And so that second test, the moral test, has to do with keeping the practices that a believer ought to exhibit in his life. The third test is the test of love. We come back to 1 John 5, verse 1 again. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. Now, while it could be saying that you love not only God, but you also love his Son, John seems to be indicating that you love God, you love the Son, and you love others who are Christians as well, that your love extends to the triune God, and your love extends to fellow believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you can examine your life on the basis of your love. Do you love others in Christ? Do you love the God of Holy Scripture? So love for God and love for the brethren are evidence of true saving faith. So the question is, where do you stand before the living God? Are you trusting in Christ and in Christ alone for your salvation? Is there evidence in your life of genuine saving faith? Can you test yourself according to the doctrine that you believe in the Son of God? Can you test yourself according to the moral test that you are living or seeking to live a godly, holy, righteous life in Christ? And do you love God? And do you love fellow Christians? Look at those things. And if you come to the conclusion that you do not know him, then I urge you today, trust in him, turn from your sins, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ before it is too late. And you will find wonderful blessings that await you in this life and also when Christ comes back from heaven. Amen. Let's pray once again. Almighty and gracious God, how we thank you for the beginning of these words in this chapter, talking about this falling away. And Lord, I pray that each one who has listened to this message or seen this video would look to those tests to see the genuineness of their faith. And for those who come up short, that you would grant to them repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Bless us as we continue our study. Help us to understand and to put into practice the truths that are taught in the Word of God, to not be tossed to and fro by false doctrine, to not find ourselves unmoored by false teaching or speculation, to not become worried because of all of these things, but rather to trust in you and what your word says about our salvation that is found in Jesus Christ. I ask all of this in his precious name. Amen. Thank you for being with me this week. I look forward to bringing the continuing messages on this section next time.